Well, we've looked at a number of principles in the past, the basis for prayer, the hindrances for prayer, New Testament prayer principles are set forth for this dispensation of grace, the power of prayer in the New Testament church for people, for elders, and again, in light of all those things. And then we looked at, again, the compassion of the chief shepherd and the powerful concern for lost souls he had from Matthew 9, 35 through 38. But right now, we're kind of caught up in the study here on the prominence of prayer in the life of Christ. And as you can see on your handout, we're not going to look at A, B, and C this morning. We're jumping right to D. So here we are, pondering a look at the true Lord's Prayer from John 17. So please turn there if you haven't turned there already. Now this prayer breaks down into three sections. Okay, three sections. This prayer is Jesus' high priestly prayer, offered in intercession, one for himself, two for his apostles or disciples, and three for future believers. It has you and I in mind as we read and understand this prayer. This is the true Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that he prayed to his Father in light of the fact that on the morrow he would go to the cross and die for us there, paying for our sins. So we looked at last time, as we brought that study last week to a close, we looked at Jesus praying for himself in 17, 1 through 5. Let's read these verses. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour of what? The hour of the cross. This is what he'd been moving towards. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Very interesting. And that's why the thrust of this passage now, Jesus prayed for God to be glorified by his obedient, sacrificial life. And that's what these first five verses here are really all about. Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Well, what's eternal life? He defines it in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. And that word is an intimate word about intimacy. Even speaks of a man knowing a woman in intimacy, a sexual intimacy. So this is an intimate personal relationship that God is offering. That we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. At least up to this point he had. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself in the glory which I had with you before the world was. Again, Jesus prayed for God to be glorified by his obedient sacrificial life in these verses. And we looked at last week and we asked the question, what does glorify mean? It's the Greek word doxazo, and it means to praise, to extol, to magnify, or celebrate. It means to clothe with splendor is what Christ is seeking to do here. To cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged. It's in the aorist tense, which speaks of a completed action at a point of time. That's what he's about to do. It's in the active voice, something he chose to do. But it's an imperative mood. It's a command by Christ. Christ is commanding himself. He wants to glorify God through what he's going to do here. And this is very, very important and very important. So I had stated last week, again, as a highlight, eternal life is the kind of life every sinner needs and the quality of life every believer should cherish or delight in and serve the Lord in light of it. These are very important principles. The sinner needs to be saved. If you're here this morning and you're a sinner, you've sinned and you know you've broken God's law, God is offering you eternal life by coming to know Christ as your personal Savior, by believing in Him, by trusting in Him. But if you're a believer, it speaks of a quality of life for you as you have the abundant life now, and you should cherish that life and serve the Lord with your life. You know, everyone will live forever somewhere. However, the term eternal life, as Jesus used it, means much more than just longevity of life. It speaks of a quality of life. So where will you spend eternity? That's the question. Thus, in reality, in these first five verses, Jesus requested his own glorification. Amazing that he would do that. Now, after examining how Jesus prayed for the Father to glorify the Son, let's move on now to the second section that Jesus prayed for his disciples. And this takes place in verses 6 through 19, and then again Jesus praying for future believers in verses 20 through the end of the chapter. Okay? Now, Jesus Christ was a prayer warrior. There's just no doubt about that. Jesus prayed for his disciples before he chose them in Luke 6:12. During his ministry with them, John 6:15. Here at the end of his ministry in Luke 22:20-32, as well as here in John 17. And later, he's praying in heaven for believers in Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25. He makes intercession for us at all times. He would pray for them as well as us as well. So my first point here is Christ's concern for his disciples is clearly seen in this intercessory high priestly prayer. They were completely unaware that their future was about to drastically change here in just a matter of hours. Christ was going to the cross. He was leaving them. He was going on to heaven here. And their human weaknesses, like ours, would need the intercessory prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be true whether it's on earth or whether he prays for us in heaven here at the throne of God there, and that aspect of that idea there in heaven as well. It is not like Jesus had been hinting at his coming crisis, but understandably his disciples were not getting it at all. They were just kind of like thinking, they're thinking the kingdom's coming. This is the king. See, and they're not getting it. So look back with me at John 16:31. What did he say? Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, you'll have difficulty, you'll have hardships. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." What an amazing promise that we can claim here as we face hardships and we face difficulties as well. The events that were about to unfold would be catastrophic, to say the least, to their eyes and their thinking. Their leader, their teacher, their hope was about to be falsely accused, brutally scourged, and then nailed to a cross. This is amazing. Would you turn that down just a little bit? I feel like I'm in a barrel. Thank you very much for that, okay? So again, this was about to change drastically as they were just thinking again about their Savior, where the kingdom was coming. And here, Christ is saying, no, that's not what's going to happen. I'm going to the cross and you're going to have difficulty, but in me, you're going to have peace. Now, it doesn't get much worse than when someone you had put all your hopes and dreams into believing, as he was the promised Messiah, would soon be put to death. But that's exactly what would happen just in a matter of a minute. So Jesus prayed in John 17:6. Here it is. "I have manifested your name to the men whom," and he's speaking to his Father now, "whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now these precious souls belong to Jesus Christ and to the Father in heaven by their faith in God's revealed word and his Son and his plan for the nation and for the world as well. They belong to God, and God would therefore protect them. And Jesus had revealed God to them. Now, how had he revealed the Father to them? Well, let's look at a couple of verses. Here in John 1:18, the same author, the same book, John says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has come," what? "To declare him," to reveal him. So Jesus Christ had come to reveal the true God to us, and since God is a spirit, we don't understand that. But again, Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Matter of fact, here in John 14:9, Jesus said to them, "Have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Wow, what a statement. So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? That was his question. We'll read that verse again here in just a minute. Manifesting the person of God to people means revealing his essential nature to them. And this is exactly what Jesus had done for the 11 disciples in his earthly ministry. We saw that here in John 17:6. The 11 had kept God's word by believing on and following Jesus, even though they were not always consistently obedient. Let's look at 17, 7 and 8. Okay? Now they have known that all things which you have given are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. Notice that. And they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, how had they known this? Well, I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself here. I think I missed a point, but do you have B on your hand out there? I don't have B. Is when Jesus chose his disciples, he spent all night in prayer concerning their selection of the 12. These 11 were the ones that it could be said, I gave them, or you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The 11 were the true ones. I think I've got that somewhere. I might have it mixed up on my PowerPoint here. Thus, every believer is a love gift given by the Father to the Son. This is very, very important and very significant even to know those things here. I'm just thinking about here. I think I got my pages here just slightly mixed up. Let's go to John 7. Let's back up there and look at some passages. Like somehow I got my pages goofed up a little bit. John 7, 16. So we're asking the question here as I go back to my notes. How had they known, how had they received and believed in Jesus Christ? Let me show you some verses to prove this. In John 7, 16, let's read that particular passage. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So he's saying that people can know the truth and they were going to know the truth. So this is back in his ministry. Let's go to John 14 for a minute and look there at a couple of verses here. In John 14, let's pick it up in verse 7 and read through verse 10. It says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. And this is this passage. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. That'll be good enough. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now Jesus Christ is the very representation and manifestation of God. And that's why it wasn't God the Father that died for us. It wasn't God the Spirit that died for us. It was God the Son who came and died for us. So when Jesus came that first Christmas morning, he was the very manifestation and representation to God. He is the icon of God. When you get a hold of Jesus Christ, you get a hold of the true and living God. Because he says here, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Philip, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Notice this unity. And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works and the miracles that I do. Now turn ahead to chapter 16 of John here. In John 16, pick it up in verse 27. It says, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me. Notice that. The Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And that's key right there. These guys are believers, the 11. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And his disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly, using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came forth from God. So these guys are believers. This is very, very important. The disciples had received the word of God and the knowledge of God and the Father through Jesus Christ's teaching. How do you receive that today? How do we receive it today? The very same way. By taking God by faith, by believing his revealed word to us. And that's why I notice with me here, I put this on PowerPoint, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church and says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, as the word of God." Which, notice now, the word of God, what does it do? It effectively works in you. But the condition for that, again, is that we must be believing the word. And that's why these guys had believed the word of God. They had believed what Jesus has said. And this was very, very important in their thinking, that they should have believed it. So what does all this mean to us? Well, it means here's B. When Jesus chose his disciples, he spent all night in prayer concerning their selection. Of the 12, these 11 were the ones that it could be said, "You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Again, every believer is the love gift by the Father to the Son. And God desires that we keep his word. Unfortunately, that is not always the case. But it seems that the 11, at least up to this point, had done that. They had kept the word of God. Very significant. Okay? John 17, notice verses 9 and 10 now. Jesus says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them." Because the 11 had believed on him, Jesus prayed specifically for these 11 disciples. But he did not pray for the world at this time. Here the Lord is making a distinction between the saved and the lost. And the Bible makes distinctions all the time, and we need to be aware of those distinctions. The basis for this distinction was that they belong to God. And since they belong to God, they also belong to Jesus by faith. And this brought him glory. You know, friends, anytime anybody sees the truth of the gospel and accepts Christ as their personal Savior, they're really saying, you know, "I can't get to heaven any other way but through Jesus." And when people acknowledge that, that glorifies and lifts him up and gives him splendor and magnifies him. And that's exactly what God the Father wants for his Son. So that's when you share the gospel with people, you're planting the seed of the word of God. You're seeking to uplift Christ so that in their thinking, they're coming to the conclusion, Jesus is the only way to go to heaven. And I'm going to believe in him, and I'm going to trust in him as my personal Savior. And when you do that, that glorifies God the Son. The angels in heaven celebrate. God the Father is pleased. Christ is lifted up, and this is absolutely amazing. Now, there were literally thousands of people that had heard Jesus' teaching in words. But usually in a casual manner. And that's why when you talk to people, even at the fair, sometimes it's going in one ear and out the other. They're just kind of sitting there. But they did not hear with an ear to appropriate what was said by faith. And this was different. It was different with these men. They did believe. These 11 did believe in him. So let me ask you. Do you believe what Jesus said? Do you believe God's word? Do you believe that what we teach here is the truth of Scripture, and that you're trying to bring your thinking and your mind in line with what God has said? I trust that that's true. That's what you need to do. And if you do, this can save you, not only your soul from hell, but can save your Christian life as well. Look at 17:9 with me again. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, they are yours." You know, when you think about those first four words, "I pray for them," you might quickly read them without giving them a second thought. But imagine yourself in Jesus' sandals and what he was about to experience the very next day. How could he think, much less pray for others at a time like this? I mean, wouldn't you be anxious? Wouldn't you be sweating bullets? I mean, I would be. Think of he's going to the cross of Calvary. This is the absolutely amazing that he could concentrate, that he could pray, and he could think of these disciples here. And then later we're going to see that he's thinking for us. He was about to die the most violent death a person could die. And on top of that, he was going to become the sin bearer of the world. Think of the load and the weight that was on him. This was amazing. Yet despite the most intense trial that anyone has ever faced, Christ prayed for others. And here's a lesson for you and me, that it doesn't matter how serious your trial gets, you and I are not mentally crippled and not praying for other people, either the lost or the saved. We can go before the throne of grace. We can pray. Our Lord goes on to say something rather startling. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, he says there in verse 9. What does that mean? In his prayer, Christ made a distinction between believers and non-believers. He did not pray for a world that rejected him and was about to crucify him. But he did pray for those who believed in him, as this had brought him glory. To propose that Jesus was somehow suggesting that we are not to pray for those who are perishing would be a contradiction of many passages of Scripture, including verses 21 and 23, which we'll get to later. Jesus, God so loved the whole world, didn't he? That he gave his only begotten Son. There's no doubt about it, that. But at this time, Jesus did not pray for his rejectors, but he was praying for those who believed on him, as this had given him glory. God's whole objective with Christ is to glorify him for paying the price of sin, as this would bring honor and glory to him. This is very important. Notice again 17:10. And he says, all mine are yours, Father, and yours are mine, and I am glorified with them. Again, we see the unity and equality of the Godhead in this prayer here. What was the Father's belonged to the Son, and vice versa. He goes on to say, I am glorified in them. Well, we know up to this point, this little band of 11 men following their Savior had not done much for Jesus. He had done everything for them. He was equipping them. He was training them. But Jesus was going to the cross, and soon they would have to go on without him. That would be very, very important. They would be the writers of Scripture. They would be witnesses. They would be gospel preachers wherever they went, and this would glorify Christ. Notice verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, Jesus said, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Okay, what is he saying here? Jesus' earthly ministry was just about over, but this would not be the case for his disciples. They were to continue on without Jesus' physical presence. Okay? So he requests that the Father keep them now in his name. What does that mean, to keep them? Well, I put that on overhead here. Keep them is the Greek word pereo. And the meaning means to attend to carefully, to take care of, to guard, metaphorically to keep one in the state with which he is. And again, this is an aorist active imperative, which speaks of a point of time action. God the Father he's asking God the Father to do that. Active voice, he's choosing to say this, or God the Father needs to choose to do this. And this is a command, required, what Jesus is asking the Father to do. This is in the command voice. To keep them. The thought here was to keep them loyal in their service to God is the idea. Why? That or the Hina clause here. In order that they may be one as we are one. Note the request for spiritual unity and one-mindedness in this prayer. God wants this for his children, but it is not always the case practically. Why is that? Because we drift. We can be carnal. We can let our minds wander on other things, and we do have other things that, you know, we have a sinful nature that breaks all of this down. But again, this was even Paul's prayer for the church here in the future. Let me show you a couple of verses here. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he was in jail, in the lockup, in the dungeon, but I'm beseeching you, not commanding you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness, that's how you're to walk, humility, and gentleness, with long-suffering, patience, bearing with one another, and sometimes that's so hard to do because we sometimes irritate one another, don't we? bearing with one another in love. Now notice, endeavoring what? To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When a person gets saved, there is this spiritual unity that when God places us into Christ that we have. And that's why we need to foster that unity. We need to depend upon the Lord for that unity and practically make that practically possible in our Christian life as we walk by faith and depend upon the Lord. And this is what unifies believers. It's the unity that the Holy Spirit produces when sound doctrine is taught. And note what Paul emphasized here as we could go on the next couple of verses in Ephesians 4 here. What are they? Seven unities that unify the believer. What are they? There's one body. That's the body of Christ. That's the universal church. There's one Spirit, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, the hope is glory. One Lord, that's the Lord Jesus. One faith, the body of truth. One baptism has to be spirit baptism because water baptism has divided the church, not unified the church. And one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Kind of speaks a little southern there, y'all. You know what I mean? Yeah, he does that. Very good. Okay. But as we think again back here in John 17, they didn't know it yet, but Jesus was about to leave them. And it's, even though they'd been told that, his physical presence would not be there to encourage them and to inspire them. But they did have the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, but this promise had not yet sunk into their thinking. Their eyes are on Jesus, and he's going to go to the cross, and they're not sure about all this, what's happening with this Last Supper and this new thing called the Lord's Supper. What's all this about? And they're just not grasping it all at this time. So they would soon be devastated by his death and return to heaven. They also didn't know that trying times via persecution and opposition were just ahead for the church. And that's why, you know, when Jesus wanted them to scatter and wanted them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, they kind of hung in Jerusalem, didn't they? They didn't obey his everything. So God then allowed persecution to come against that church in Jerusalem to get people to move out beyond the borders of that city into Samaria, into Judea, into the uttermost parts of the earth, Minneapolis and St. Paul. Here we are. So God wanted the whole world to be affected by this message called the gospel. And God even used persecution as Satan rears his ugly head and persecutes the church to get these people to go. Well, what did they have to depend upon? Well, look back with me at 16 again, 33. Here's the promise he said to them. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you can have peace. However, in the world you're going to have trouble, difficulty, persecution. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And if you abide in me and walk in me, as John 15 says, you'll have that peace. And that's the same true with us today, friends. We need that peace that only God can give. So as he's praying this prayer to his Father, he's thinking of his disciples. He prayed that he would glorify the Father. He's praying that his disciples will walk with the Lord and that God would keep them and protect them. This whole time, it's absolutely amazing. But please notice in 17:11 again, the term Holy Father. Jesus calls God Holy Father. It appears nowhere else in the New Testament. It is unique to the Son's petition here. Look with me at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus' group of faithful followers had been protected and sustained by him up to this time. But here we see in verse 12 that none is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So why was Judas called the son of perdition, and what did that mean? Okay. The phrase son of perdition means the one set apart for destruction. That's what it means. And what did that mean? It meant that Judas was never saved or given as a love gift by the Father to the Son, although he was a disciple. Now, some people just are blown away by the fact that Jesus has chosen one man who he knew would not believe in him and who would be a a traitor to him. So to see this, some other scriptures to back this up, turn back with me to John 6 for a minute. And there's three passages in this book here that talk about Judas not being saved. John 6, 64. And you might want to write at John 6, 64, in the margin, write the next verse and following, or the other verses, so that you can go from one verse to the other if you have to show people this in time. In John 6, 64, Jesus says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning," he is the beginning, "who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Now that's a reference to Judas there. Now right in the margin here, you can write John 13, 10, and 11. Let's turn over there. Okay, let's go to John 13. And this kind of helps you when someone says, "Yeah, but what about Judas? He was lost. He was saved and lost. He was never saved." Okay? John 13, 10, and 11. And here's where Jesus is in the upper room and washing their feet. Okay, I think Judas has already left here. Verse 10, "And Jesus said to them, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.'" Notice that. "For he knew who would betray him. Therefore," he said, "you are not all positionally clean." Reference again to who? To Judas. So you can write next to this now, verse 11, you could put, see, 13, 18. Look over there. Okay, 13, 18. Here he says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.'" And Jesus was eating bread with Jesus for 3 years. But he's lifted up his heel. And this is a quote from, I think it's Psalm 39. I've got the verse here. I'm going to show you in a minute. And then at the end of this verse, you could then write John 17, 12. So here you got four references here that can show you these things. And so why was he called the son of perdition? Because he was never saved, never given by the Father to the Son. That's why. So because of his lack of faith in Christ, he was set apart for destruction, not for heaven. No? Now this sounds kind of Calvinistic, Pastor. I mean, it sounds like God has set this guy apart and made a choice for him. Oh no. Judas made his own decisions here. This is very, very important. Because of his lack of faith in Christ, he was set apart for destruction. And he was headed for the lake of fire because he would not believe in Jesus. So here's Judas. Again, he's got his money bag and he's thinking about what he's done. And he's betrayed the Son of God. Absolutely amazing. And that's why the phrase "son of perdition" means one set apart for destruction. And again, this sounds predetermined almost. Kind of Calvinistic is the idea. Okay? But why was Judas set apart for destruction? Well, the truth of the matter is that Judas Iscariot exercised his free will in selling out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. No one made him do that. This was his own personal choice in the matter. And this is encouraging to understand and to note that. Okay? I read something recently that made a lot of sense regarding this verse. We must not think of Judas as being caught up in some kind of blind fate so that he was compelled to do something he did not want to do. Jesus is saying, rather, that Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. But when he did exactly what he wanted, this did not take God by surprise and upset what God had planned. Thus, the purpose of God was fulfilled in Jacob's decision as well as the decision of the 11 to believe. Does that make sense to you? Again, it comes back down to us in making these decisions. It's kind of like the soldiers who were casting lots for Jesus' clothing at the foot of the cross. While it was prophesied hundreds of years in advance that they would do this, they were merely exercising their free will and gambling for his clothes. The Lord did not force them to cast lots in order to fulfill prophecy. It's just that he knew this would happen all along. By the way, this aspect of Scripture is that Jesus is referring to at the end of verse 12, where it says that the Scripture might be fulfilled, Here's that verse of David, the Psalm of David. Even mine own familiar friend, David said, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And this is probably for one of David's betrayers, maybe his own son Absalom. I don't know. But again, Jesus, we saw this in John 13:18, quoted by the Lord as well, because Jesus used this to fulfill this prophecy. Okay, thus Judas's defection did not say that the Lord made a mistake in choosing him, but rather that Scripture is trustworthy. This fulfilled what was said in the past. Okay, back to John 17. Look at verse 13 with me. We got to keep moving here. But now I come to you, Holy Father, and put those words in, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. These things are definitely set in motion. And he was surely in the process of returning to his Father in a matter of 40 plus days, as God on earth petitioned God in heaven on behalf of his disciples. We note that in our fifth point this morning here, Christ also prayed to the Father that the disciples would have his joy fulfilled in their lives. He wanted them to enjoy the Lord. Now, what did this refer to? It refers to the joy of the Lord. Matter of fact, back up here, two chapters here to John 15 for a minute. Look at 15:11. And this is the chapter on abiding when you walk in fellowship. 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So God wants us to enjoy the Lord here. Look at 16, verse 22. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. Verse 24. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. This is absolutely amazing. And then we could look at 1 John I've got here on PowerPoint. That which was seen and we have heard declared unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. These things we write to you. Why? That your joy may be full. God wants us to enjoy and have the joy of the Lord in our lives, in our Christian lives. And this is a trying time for these disciples. A trying time for these who are going to become apostles in the future. In 2 John, verse 12, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face. Why? That your joy may be full. John was burdened with this joy for the people of God. There's no doubt about that. And this joy is nothing less than the fruit of the Spirit that every believer can enjoy as we walk under the Spirit's enablement and the Spirit's empowerment in our Christian lives, absolutely available to us at all times. Okay? So now, here we have the disciples again. These 11 had left their homes, their occupations, their friends, and their whole life, and their whole life is now wrapped up with who I take to be Jesus. Now, wouldn't it be something if we think this is Jesus? But what if this was Jesus? I mean, do we know what he looks like? I have no idea. And this is, again, just some modern picture that was taken by Hollywood. We don't know what Jesus looked like at all. We have no perception of what he is. What if he's this guy over here? You know, I mean, what if he looked like that? I mean, that kind of blows our mind, doesn't it, to think about that? We don't know. This is absolutely amazing, okay? And of course, they thought this was going to end entirely different with a promised kingdom. So it would be an understatement to say that they would be discouraged by what was about to happen. They're going to be devastated by what's about to happen. So Jesus wisely prays for their joy, that they would desperately need it, for they were about to face over the course of the next few years and lives, it was going to be very, very difficult for them. But notice the joy here is His joy. His joy. And that's because true joy is found only in abiding and depending upon the Lord in Christ. But even the even the believers who are in Christ, when they are out of fellowship with God, you know, we don't have any joy. We're kind of just miserable because sin in the child of God breaks fellowship with God, and we don't have joy. So when we walk in fellowship, although we're saved, we can be just miserable when we're not abiding in Christ. When we decide to say, I have a plan that's going to usurp God's plan, I'm going to go my own way and do my own thing, God says, all right, I'm going to let you reap that, because God is faithful. He's, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. You sow to the flesh. You sow to your own way. You're going to break fellowship with me. You're going to be miserable. There's not going to be any joy in your life. 17:14. We've got to keep moving here. I don't know if we'll finish here. 17:14. I have given them your word, Jesus said, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus had diligently taught the Old Testament to his disciples in his 3-year public ministry, and even a glimpse of the church truth in the private upper room discourse in verses 13 through 17 of John. So Christ prayed to them in light of the fact that the world had hated them because they are not of the world. And that's why sometimes, you know, you have the desire to share Christ, and we want to sit down and talk to people, and you have families and friends and relatives that you want to share Christ with. So here you're trying to share the Lord with them and trying to share Scripture with them, and oftentimes this is what they're saying to you. No way. I don't want that. Don't talk to me about Jesus. I don't want to know about Jesus. And that's understandable, isn't it? It boggles our mind that our regenerated minds, how the world consistently rejects the truth about salvation, how to be saved by the grace of God. One would think that people would warmly embrace the message that came from God, from the Creator itself, but that is not true. But we know by experience that that is just not the case, as the world hates them. The Apostle John used the word hate more than any other writer in the New Testament. And why is that? Because John makes the contrast between light and darkness, God and this world system. That's why. And that's why in these verses earlier in the same book, he says, and this is the condemnation, that light, the truth, has come into the world. But the problem is, men love darkness rather than light. They'd rather believe a lie. Why is that? Because their deeds are evil, because people are evil, they have a sin nature, they're suspicious, they don't want to believe the truth. That's the problem, see? For everyone practicing evil hates the light. And I did that for years, and does not come to the light. I fought it for years, lest his deeds should be exposed. I didn't want my sin to be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and and his deeds may be clearly seen. And I'm not covering, I'm confessing. I'm saying, Lord, I am a sinner. And by the grace of God today, I am what I am. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? So we oftentimes, again, are chasing after these ungodly pleasures in the world. And it's, why is that? It's because we have this sin nature that hankers for the ungodly pleasures of the world. And guess who's on the other end of this up here? Satan. Because he's using the world and his perspective in our life to get us to think contrary to the will of God. One Bible teacher says, the habitual attitude of the world to the people of God is a critical one. The world notices their faults and dwells on those faults. And that's why sometimes when you talk to people, and I know when I was first saved, I came onto my family pretty strong. I pulled out my 6-shooters, pow, 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 pow. And I shot their earlobes off. And I wasn't wise. And it took me years to build back a relationship with them so that I could logically speak to them, my mother, my father, my siblings. And it took time. So be wise with all of that. Trust the Lord. Ask the Lord to guide and direct with that. John 17:15. Let's go there. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. As believers, we live behind enemy lines. We live in Satan's world. We need to keep that in mind. And if believers don't remain in the world, who would witness to those who are lost? So there's logic to God's idea of having the Lord keep them. Okay? And that's why we need to be reminded of verses like this of Romans 10, 14 through 17, now, where Paul says, now how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? God wants to use you and me as a preacher, as a proclaimer of the truth of Scripture. And how shall they preach unless they're sent? God is sending us. And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. You know, you might have corns, you might have this and that wrong with your feet. God says, your feet are beautiful if you use them to bring your mouth to preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, who has believed, and this is the key condition again, is believing the report which we call the gospel today. And how do we get that? Here it is. Faith comes by hearing it, and hearing it comes from the very Word of God. Why, that's encouraging to understand and to note that. Very, very encouraging. God doesn't want to necessarily take you out of the world just yet. He still has a plan and He has a purpose for you. Now let's look at John 17, 14 and read through 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, that they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In this prayer, Jesus identified two enemies, the world, and it hates us because we believe the gospel. We've changed teams. And as believers, we need to be kept from the evil one. There's another enemy, the evil one. And that's why we need to be mindful of the fact that Satan walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour people. And that's why even on one other occasion, Christ had interceded on behalf of Peter, and Satan wanted to devour Peter. So here in Luke 22, 31 and 32, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. He wants to put you through the grinder. Okay? But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, when you've repented, strengthen your brother. Feed my sheep, is what he said to them. So how important were Christ's prayers for Peter? They were crucial. And is that your understanding that prayer really changes things? It can, friends. It can absolutely change things. So God wants to use you right where you're at, if you're willing, to pray and to be the person God would have you to be. Thus, there's always temptation amongst Christians to take what we think is the easier route and to do what we want, but that's not what Christ wants. 17:16 again. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. What believers need is practical and progressive sanctification in their Christian life so as to grow. So Jesus requests in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You know, when you believe the gospel and you take Christ as your personal Savior, this is first tense salvation. This is justification. When we're saved from the penalty of sin, we're no longer going to hell. We have heaven because salvation is offered to us as a free gift, and we get in on it through simple childlike faith in the Christian life. That's the beginning step. That's what we want to set forth to people. That's what they need to be saved by the grace of God to be justified. But secondly, there is this sanctification that we need to understand and we need to note. Okay? If you're willing to be set apart practically and progressively in sanctification, you need to be saved now from what? The power of sin in your Christian life. Remember, you retained an old sin nature, but you also have the Holy Spirit. So now by faith, you make by faith decisions to let the Word of God dwell in you and to download or upload the Word of God in your thinking. Because one day, you're going to enter into glory, and that'll be wonderful at that particular time. God's plan of salvation is absolutely amazing, and it's absolutely wonderful to understand and note. Thus, Jesus petitioned that his disciples would be saved from the power of sin, second chance now, in their daily lives by the sanctifying truth of the Word of God. Now you might be asking, now how in the world does this work? Well, again, you've seen this before, but let me just explain this to you again for just a minute, as we might not get much farther than this. Again, at salvation, we are justified. We placed our faith in Christ, verse 10, salvation. And immediately after that, we enter into tests of doctrine. Are we going to believe God now in the Christian life, and are we going to walk by faith, or are we going to walk by sight? Are we going to go by a divine perspective in our thinking, or are we going to go by a human perspective in our thinking? And our volition in this and the decisions we make is key. Now, if our volition is positive, set forth by this green arrow, then produced in our life will be divine good, will be evidenced in our lives. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Then there will be steadfast endurance. We will be walking by faith. We'll be depending upon the Lord. And this kind of brings us back to, brings us into some aspect of spiritual maturity in the Christian life. And this is all relative again. No one's arrived in this sanctification process. And then what happens is we have more tests of doctrine. So this continues on in the Christian life. And this is, again, when you are walking by the Holy Spirit, when you are empowered with Him. This is the outcome. This is the ideal Christian life. But when our decisions are negative, set forth by this red line, what happens? Well, we fall into sin. We operate under human good. We operate in temporal death or carnality in our life. And there's, again, weakness and there's instability in our Christian life. We waver, we drift, we go our own way, we do our own thing. That winds up to be have spiritual retrogression in our thinking. Our heart becomes hard to the Lord instead of positive to the Lord. And then there's just more tests of doctrine. So again, this, we take a negative outlook and we don't hear the Word of God as believers. Yes, we're already saved. We're in the Christian life, but now here is the Christian life. It's walking under the Holy Spirit or walking under the sin nature's control. Now one day, in third tense salvation, we're going to enter into glory. Okay? And we're going to face the judgment seat of Christ. And the Lord knows where we've been, and we probably have all been in both of these categories. Your pastor as well. I want to mention that again. But if I walked with the Lord and depended upon Him, there's going to be rewards. I'm going to be able to enjoy the spiritual inheritance in a fuller, more dynamic way than if I didn't. And that's why if I haven't, there's going to be loss of reward. There's going to be temporal shame. We're going to be thinking, Lord, what was I thinking? And how I lived in my Christian life. Thus, we must never forget that we are saved with a purpose. Our lives are not entirely our own. Why is that? We've been bought with a price, Jesus Christ. We've been indwelt now by the Holy Spirit to live a holy life. Yes, we still have the sin nature to control us, but we make those volitional choices to decide who's going to control us and what direction we're going to go at any given time. But we must be mindful that Jesus prayed that this sanctification process, and this here is this sanctification process. Here's justification. This is glorification here. Okay, so you've got that in your thinking. When I outline this out, you can understand what I'm setting forth here. Okay? That this sanctification process, being holy and set apart, would be a reality for His disciples' lives. But this is not guaranteed because we can be controlled by the sin nature at any given time. Verse 18, let's look there. As you sent me into the world, guess what? I am sending them into the world. And life isn't going to be easy for these disciples, see? Jesus was sent into the world with a purpose. And so He sends us with that same purpose. What is it? To win the lost, to edify the saints, to be a testimony for God. Thus the message we have is better, as we think of this, friends, than the cure for cancer. Because when you cure cancer, something else is going to get you sooner or later because the flesh is going to perish. Our bodies are going to die one day. So the message we have pertaining to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and although He's praying here before the cross, just before the cross, all of this is going to develop for these disciples and for you and me in our Christian life. And we need to see that God has provided through His death on the cross, because even in this life, we have to go back to the cross because of the basis of what Christ provided. We can enjoy victory or we'll have defeat. We'll be rewarded or we'll suffer loss of rewards and shame. And that's why it comes down to your personal volition. Is it positive or is it negative? I can't force that on anyone. I can just appeal to you to see again what Christ has provided for you. Verse 19. For their sakes, Jesus said, I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified by the truth. The idea of sanctifying oneself is only found here in the Gospels. And I think the Greek scholar W.E. Vine had a very good explanation of this. He set forth himself for the purpose for which he was sent is both the basis and the condition of our being set apart for that which we are going to be sent into the world. His sanctification is the pattern of and power for our sanctification. Think about that. The sending and the sanctifying are inseparable. So if someone's going to be sent, when I was sent to the cities, I had to be trained. I had to, again, look to the Lord and allow Him to sanctify me. I had to go through this process 1,000 times or more. And I had to fail many, many times. Just like you have to fail many, many times. Why is this? Because failure is the back door to success in realizing I can't, but He can. And that's why you go through this process again and again. God is showing you the way to victory is not in yourself, but again, it's back to the cross of Christ. It's under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's allowing the Word of God to dwell in you richly. Amazing that God would do this and allow this. You know, our time is gone, and I just can't go here to this next section, so I'm going to stop. So we'll have to go after this next time. Jesus prayed for future believers, and this is with you and me in mind, but again, with the same basis that I've just taught you about the disciples here. Very significant and very important. I'm sorry we couldn't finish, but it's already time. It'll take another 15 minutes, and I don't have time to do that. So I'm just going to cut it off, and we'll pick it up next time here. Very, very significant and very important. So let's pray. We'll look to the Lord here, and we trust God again can give us the direction He needs. Father, we thank You again for Your grace. Thank You again for Your Son. Thank You, Father, for the fact that He was sanctified so that we could be sanctified. He died so that we could live. His death provided the basis for an honorable, Christ-honoring Christian life. And Father, although He rose from the dead, proving Himself to be victorious over sin, Satan, the grave, we as been having identified with Christ as well, we are risen with Christ. We are to seek those things above. We are to be faithful to You. And may, Father, we be faithful as we walk in dependence upon You. And may You give us the very things that we need for our Christian life. Thank You for Your goodness and thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Jesus again. Thank You for this prayer that He prayed. He wanted His disciples to succeed. He wanted Himself to bring glory to God. He has prayer concerns, as these folks can read on their own, for future believers that include us. And may we concentrate, may we think about this, may we read John 17 this week a few times for our devotions to even think through the prayer that Jesus prayed. He prayed for Himself, He prayed for His disciples, and He prayed for future believers. And Father, if we can take that away this morning, this will be helpful. And even though we failed, again, failure is the back door to success. We confess our sins and turn to You. You will give us the victory as we walk by faith and trust You moment by moment and day by day. Thank You for Your grace. May You find us faithful, Father, in this endeavor. Even though we fail, You will pick us up and set us back straight as we look to You. In Jesus' name, amen.